extraordinary story. Well, we'll all be looking forward to reading that, Steve.
Thanks.
Once again, I want to thank you for coming to Belfast. Always good to have you here.
It's always great to be in Belfast.
Thank you.
Thanks, Sean.
And that does it for another week. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Dear listeners, we have reached the 61st verse of the chapter. Now let's listen to this verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ليس على الأعمى حرج ولا على الأعرج حرج ولا على المريض حرج ولا على أنفسكم ولا على أنفسكم أن تأكلوا من بيوتكم أو بيوت آبائكم أو بيوت أمهاتكم أو بيوت أمهاتكم أو بيوت إخوانكم أو بيوت أخواتكم أو بيوت أعمامكم أو بيوت أعمامكم أو بيوت عماتكم أو بيوت أخوالكم أو بيوت خالاتكم أو بيوت خالاتكم أو ما ملكتم مفاتحه أو صديقكم ليس عليكم جناح أن تأكلوا جميعا أو أشتاتا فإذا دخلتم بيوتا فسلموا على أنفسكم تحية من عند الله تحية من عند الله مباركة طيبة كذلك يبين الله لكم الآيات لعلكم تعقلون
There is not upon the blind any guilt, nor upon the lame any guilt, nor upon the ill any guilt, nor upon yourselves if you eat from your own houses, or the houses of your fathers, or the houses of your mothers, or the houses of your brothers, or the houses of your sisters, or the houses of your father's brothers, or the houses of your father's sisters, or the houses of your mother's brothers, or the houses of your mother's sisters, or from houses whose keys you possess, or from the house of your friend. There is no blame upon you whether you eat together or separately. But when you enter houses, give greetings of peace upon each other, a greeting from Allah, blessed and good. Thus does Allah make clear to you the verses of ordinance, that you may understand.
In the previous episodes, we discussed the beginning part of the verse until this part, فَإِذَا دَخَلْتُمْ بُيُوتًا فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. And we also discussed the different possible meanings of the word buyut, specifically in the previous episode. Now, what is the meaning of this term? فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. There are some commentaries upon the purpose of the Quranic phrase فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, which means salute one another. Some commentators believe that it simply means to salute one another. Some commentators, however, say that it means to greet to wife, issues and family. When it says فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, it is only related to the wife and the issues and family because they are considered as man himself. And therefore, it is stated in this verse in the form of أنفس. على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Dear listeners, about the meaning of فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, we can also have a look at the verse of mutual cursing in Surah Al-Imran, where we see that such a meaning is shown there, and it shows that sometimes when a person gets relationally close to one another, the word أَنفُس, which is the plural of the form nafs, and it means self or man himself, will be used. The word is applicable there. As Imam Ali's closeness to the Prophet ﷺ is also stated in this way. So this could explain the use of the word anfus, فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. So it is different from the time when it says فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَيْكُمْ or فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ بَعْضِكُمْ, فَسَلِّمُوا بَعْضُكُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ. This is different. Since you are close to one another, you should salute one another. And some commentators say
that this verse refers to the houses in which no one lives, and when one wants to enter them, one salutes himself with this sentence, "Our greeting and our peace will be from our Lord," or "Our peace be upon us and upon Allah's righteous servants." As-salamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi s-salihin. So, some believe that this is right. We will somehow come to a resolution in the next episode about the meaning of this part of the verse. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always left for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in glorification and remembrance of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. When I look at the month of Ramadan, there are two takeaways that come right away. Number one, the month of Ramadan is the great revealer, right? And the second, the month of Ramadan is the great trainer. And so both of these are very important. As far as the great revealer, you know, the fact is that the true nature of a human being is not revealed when things are routine and normal. Whatever we do in the month of Ramadan, even those things that we don't realize what God intended, Allah is training us for something. And there are three things that, you know, I want to just very quickly talk about that are not on itself apparent. The first aspect is that, you know, the month of Ramadan is great. And this is a point I know I've touched upon numerous times over this month. Allah has said it's filled with barakah, it's filled with rahmah, it's filled with maghfirah, right? And so we say, thank you, Ya Allah. But if Allah had not obligated fasting upon us, this month would have been the same as every other month. Right? Fasting is what changes everything for us. Otherwise, if it was simply because God said, I love this, imagine a scenario where God says, this month is great, and if you fast, I love it. But you don't have to. Yeah? How many of us would fast the entire month? Yeah? Don't lie to yourselves. Yeah? How many of us would? Because there are so many things that God says, I love. like Salatul Layl. How many of us do Salatul Layl? God says He loves it. Yeah, being in wudu all the time. God says He loves it. How many of us are in wudu all the time? God says He loves so many things. But here, God says He loves this month, but then He didn't stop there. He forced us to join this month. Subhanallah. He forced us by making it wajib that we fast in this month. And that got me thinking, why? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is He trying to tell us? And there's a really important point that God is trying to show us. And that is, He's telling us that if you want great change, you can't just hope for great change. You have to force great change. Yeah, if you want to break a habit, you can't just say, Ya Allah, give me strength to break the habit, then I just go back to my... No, you have to force it to break a habit. You want to attain great status with God. You can't just say, Allah, give me great... No, you have to force great change. Whatever it is, you want to fix your marriage, force it. You want to fix a relationship, force it. There are no magic pills in Islam. I've been looking for a long time. Yeah, there are no magic pills. So you can say, Ya Allah, I take this. You know, we make dua, we hear these stories. We say, a person came, an imam touched his head, he became a hafiz. We're all praying for that, aren't we? Yeah? We're all, Ya Allah, touch my head. Yeah, imam, come touch my head. It doesn't work like that. Yeah, you got to force it, my brothers and sisters. And that's an important lesson God teaches us in this month. That if you want something, force it to happen. Make it happen. Don't just talk about it. We're very good at talking about things. Yeah? But let's come and put it into action and force that to happen. So number one, force a change in behavior in our lives. Think about that. What can I do? And again, don't pick things which are so difficult. Yeah, pick a thing that's difficult. Why? Don't pick so many things that are difficult. Pick one thing that you know Allah doesn't like. Yeah, and we all have something, because none of us are perfect. We all can pick one thing and say, Ya Allah, this is something, I'm going to need Your help, but I'm going to force a change and allow me to happen. It's not going to happen overnight, but if we are diligent, look at what we accomplish with Allah's blessings in the month of Ramadan. We can accomplish anything that Allah Azza wa Jal gives us the strength to. So that's number one, forcing a change that we get. A second one is a bit more obvious. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of Ramadan forces us to give zakat al-fitrah. He forces us, right? Where it is wajib, where the hadith says that one who can afford it and does not pay zakat al-fitrah on the day of Eid or the night of Eid, it is as if they had not fasted the month of Ramadan, right? And so imagine, Allah forces us to help those who are needy, those who are less than we have. And so this is again, what does Allah want from us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us very clearly, right, that the value of a believer is not in how much they pray and how much they fast. That's what makes us a believer. Praying and fasting. That's signs of iman. Yeah? But praying and fasting does not add value to our lives. I promise you. Yeah? The value of a human being is not in how much we pray and we fast. But the value of a human being is how much we can affect the quality of lives of other people. Yeah? We have to help others. We have to make the lives of others better. And this is not just through our wallets, right? But you know, sometimes I can give a wallet. We're very good. Today, Zakat al-Fitr, I can hit a button and I can give it, right? But if I can actually give my sweat and my effort and my time into a task, that task becomes much more pronounced and valuable to me. And so give of yourselves in this month to make the lives of others better. This is what Allah is teaching us in this month. So one thing, if we all dedicate just one thing that I'm going to work on, whether it's the food bank, volunteering at mosque, going to the soup kitchen, picking up trash outside, you don't have to announce what you're doing. Better don't announce what you're doing. Right? But help Allah, help the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that's what Allah wants. And so that's number two. Right? Number one, force a personal change. Number two, force a change in the lives of other people. The third point that is really nice is that most of us, you know, woke up a few minutes before Fajr for 30 days, right? And we ate something, right? Or we drank a glass of water. By the end of Ramadan, we were just drinking a glass of water. Yeah, we said, I'm too tired, I'll just drink a glass of water. But we still woke up. Right? A few minutes before, because there is something that Allah loves. You know, when you look at the reward of waking up for suhoor, It's remarkable, right? There's a really beautiful hadith from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, or reported to have said, Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala wa malaikatuhu. That indeed Allah and His angels, yusalluna ala al-mustaghfirina wal-mutasahhirina bil-ashar. Subhanallah. That Allah and His angels send salawats, blessings upon those who seek forgiveness and those who wake up for suhoor in the month of Ramadan. Yeah? They send blessings just because we woke up to eat something. When do we get blessings for eating like that? Yeah? When do we get blessings just for drinking something like that? And the Prophet says, فَلْيَتَسَحَّرُوا أَحَدُكُمْ وَلَوْ بِشَرْبَةٍ مِّنَ الْمَاءِ. So wake up for suhoor, even if it's a sip of water, wake up. Why? Because angels are sending salawat upon you. Now ask yourself, why? What is it? I can go without eating. I can go without drinking. Alhamdulillah, right? Hunger is not a problem. I can deal with it, for example. But Allah is teaching us, Baba, if you really want it, you can wake up 10 minutes before and pray to me. Yeah? You can. Allah is showing us our capacity, my brothers and sisters. Yeah? We can wake up. And this is where we have to set this goal, right? We have to. I'm telling you, in my humble research, in the non-wajibs, there's nothing as powerful as Salatul Layl. Yeah? Nothing. Right? And you don't have to do it every day. Right? Start once a month. You wake up. And then you can extend that to once a week. And then if you have more capacity, extend it. And you don't have to pray all 11 rakat. Wake up 10 minutes before and pray that one rakat of witr. Right? But do it. Imagine, we've been trained in this month because the fact is the rewards of it are unmeasurable. Right? And we've been trained. Allah says in Surah Al-Isra, وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَتَحَجَّدْ بِهِ نَافِلَةً تَنْلَكْ. Yeah? He says that in the part of the night, wake up and offer this nafila, this additional prayer. Why? عَسَىٰ أَن يَبْعَثَكَ رَبُّكَ مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا. Subhanallah. He says, maybe through that prayer, Allah will raise you to a praiseworthy station. What else do we want? Yeah? What else do we want? It's available to us. And we've been trained for it already. Yeah? It can't be hard for us to then wake up 10 minutes again. If we wanted to, we can. We just have to force it.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
In May 1945, a group of experts prepared a base to detonate 100 tons of TNT. They were busy finding an appropriate criterion to measure a huge bomb in Alamogordo, New Mexico. The volume of the explosives should have been so large to simulate the main test. In the middle of all this, the differences of opinion between two groups of scientists over the secretive Manhattan Project grew larger. This group of scientists who were supposed to change the mid-20th century's fate could not reach an agreement on a certain issue. Most of them were of the opinion that after making an atomic bomb, the United States should put its power on display at night for Japanese envoys in order to make the Japanese emperor surrender by threatening him with the bomb. However, theoretical physicist Edward Teller insisted on testing the atomic bomb on a city to learn about its effects on its population.
The American people in their right.
The only thing that could put an end to the differences was the speech by then US President Franklin Roosevelt for the scientist. It tipped the balance in favor of Teller.
Among other things, and at the climax, he said, "You scientists are blamed for the weapons to be used. But I tell you that if you now won't work on weapons, the freedom of the world will be lost." Now, you know, I had the feeling that Roosevelt was talking to me. I was there when the letter was signed that awoke his interest in nuclear energy. I thought I knew he was talking about nuclear energy. Of the 2,000 scientists there, I felt he was talking to me.
Some people consider Edward Teller as a clear example of a mad scientist. Many critics believe that Stanley Kubrick was inspired by Edward Teller to create the notorious character Dr. Strangelove.
The report, my conclusion, was that this idea was not a practical deterrent for reasons which at this moment must be all too obvious.
Then you mean it is possible for them to have built such a thing?
Mr. President, the technology required is easily within the means of even the smallest nuclear power. It requires only the will to do so.
After the TNT explosion test, it was eventually decided that the first bomb should go off in Alamogordo, which is located 230 miles south of New Mexico in Los Alamos. The operation was codenamed Trinity. The codename comes from the belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christianity. They were planning to launch the largest massacre of human beings in the name of Jesus. This 21-ton bomb was 200 times stronger than the calibration test. The light was so intense that could immediately cause blindness. It was visible within the radius of 16 kilometers. It melted the sands in the desert and turned them into green crystals. The radioactive effects remained in the region for 50 years. Before the bomb was tested, two other bombs named Little Boy and Fat Man were secretly taken to Oceania to be prepared for an attack on two Japanese cities. It was 8:15 a.m. local time on August 6, 1945. The first bomb, Little Boy, was dropped on Hiroshima by a bomber named Enola Gay. For the bomber to have enough time to flee the explosion, they dropped the bomb via a parachute. To make the detonation stronger, the bomb was set to go off 576 meters above the ground. Those who saw Little Boy explode mid-air from a distance said they saw a new sun in the sky. After the blast, two-thirds of the buildings in Hiroshima, including steelmaking and industrial factories, were completely destroyed. The only thing that was left standing in the city was the Hiroshima Prefectural Industrial Promotion Hall. The explosion happened on top of the building's dome, and as it was within the central focus of the blast, it was not completely devastated. The moment the bomb went off, about 100,000 residents in Hiroshima died on the spot. While Japan was in shock and the Japanese people had almost realized that they were defeated, then U.S. President Harry Truman announced that this bomb was just a warning. 3 days later, another bomb was detonated in Nagasaki, which claimed the lives of 40,000 people in that city. Next day, Japan conceded defeat and surrendered to U.S. conditions to end the war. In the following years, more people succumbed to injuries sustained after the explosion due to radiation. Even though the U.S. honored its forces who were involved in the Manhattan Project and the agents in the carnage were awarded, the events pushed the public to rise up against nuclear weapons. The harms caused by the newly invented elements were not always sudden and tangible like atomic bombs. The start of nuclear war dated back to 50 years before when radioactive material was first discovered. In the spring of 1896, Marie Curie and her husband, Pierre Curie, discovered the amazing characteristics of some mineral stones, including uranium. They realized that the elements in the stones emit radiations that are not visible but pass through many barriers. The radiation was named gamma. After her husband's death, Marie Curie continued her research in 1910. It led to the discovery of radium as a new radioactive element. The discovery made her the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize twice. But the award cost Marie Curie a lot. Many doctors say she was a victim of radioactive material, especially radium, during her experiments in the lab. The possibility was raised in the following years because back then nuclear scientists did not know anything about the harmful effects of nuclear material. It caused bigger catastrophe. The discovery of radium among natural radioactive elements with the half-life of about 1600 years left everyone in astonishment. The element's strange radiation added new color to advertisement in the West. Since the damage caused by the element and its radiation hadn't come to light yet, opportunistic traders sought to fulfill people's demands with these elements. They claim that this dangerous material can help him live longer and healthier. So they introduced it to people's daily lives. They were used in the most sensitive cosmetic and hygienic products, including body lotions, lipsticks, toothpaste, and even water, bread, and chocolate. They claim that radium as an ingredient in products is considered something positive. On the other hand, in 1917, the United States had just been involved in World War I. The army needed clocks whose hands were luminous at night in the dark. So factories across the U.S. took up the job and started producing clocks. To paint the tiny impact numbers on the clock's screen, they instructed female workers to press the tip of the brush with their lips in order to keep it tiny. They were told that working with radium paint was not hazardous.
After a while, some of the workers were diagnosed with strange diseases. They would go to the dentist to pull their decayed teeth, but not only wouldn't they be cured, their teeth would get injured. Things gradually got worse. After dentists touched their jaws, they would get injured. Many of them had cancerous tumors in their bones and they would easily break. The first person who died was a 25-year-old woman named Amelia Maja, nicknamed Molly. She succumbed to the disease in less than a year. The doctors didn't have an answer to her mysterious death. Gradually, as more and more female workers came down with illness, they pieced together the puzzle and found out that radium was the reason behind the deadly disease. Although, after 5 or 6 years, in the mid-30s, advertising products that contained radioactive element and using them in products were altogether banned, their effects continued to last. After the atomic bombing in the World War, the radium girls and similar incidents like the Chernobyl disaster in Ukraine in 1986 and the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear disaster in 2011 after the 8.9 strong earthquake, the international community rose up against nuclear energy. But the question is, why do countries, even Japan that was subject to the biggest atomic curse, not give up nuclear energy? Why does a country like Iran make so much effort and spend so much money to achieve such an apparently dangerous energy? West Asia is known for its wars. The wars were initially waged under different excuses, but they usually pursue the same goal, and that is oil. The United States' latest direct war in the region was launched in 2003. The US invaded Iraq under the pretext that the country possessed weapons of mass destruction, like biological and nuclear bombs. But after years of war and bloodshed, no weapons that were used as a pretext to invade the country were found. Even though no unconventional weapons were found in the country, it was rich in oil resources that was hugely extracted. After the invasion, oil was extracted and used to push US policies and economy forward. The US dealt with Iraq and raised accusations that are somehow similar to Israel's behavior vis-a-vis Iran.
This is a few. That Iran has another secret facility in Tehran. A secret atomic warehouse for storing massive amounts of equipment and material from Iran's secret nuclear weapons program. We exposed the site of Iran's secret atomic archive. It's right here, in the Shorabad district of Tehran. Today, I'm revealing the site of a second facility, Iran's secret atomic warehouse. It's right here, in the Turquzabad district of Tehran, just 3 miles away.
The Turquzabad carpet washing center was Netanyahu's last trick for the media to get the international community on board his Iranophobia scheme for, quote, possessing nuclear weapons. But the Israeli regime did not stop there at the media campaign level. To date, it has assassinated top Iranian nuclear scientists. He's someone who doesn't want to realize that based on numerous inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, and the religious views of the Iranian leader, it is not after nuclear weapons.
As of today, I can state that Iran is implementing its nuclear-related commitments. We have had access to all the sites and locations which we needed to visit.
So why does Israel keep insisting on the accusation and pursue such confrontational policies with Iran to stop the country from reaching nuclear technology? Is it possible that the objections are just excuses? Just like what happened in Iraq?
How can the energy benefit Iran that the Israeli regime does everything it can to stop it from reaching the technology? It was exactly 6 years after the first and last nuclear bomb blast that a national lab in Idaho was lit up by only 4 200-watt light bulbs. Even though the EBR-1 project's goal was not to generate electricity, it corroborated theories concerning producing electricity from nuclear energy. The system, which was more complicated than making an atomic bomb, was later named nuclear reactor. The reactors could easily provide electricity for a city or more without constructing huge dams or consuming thousands of tons of charcoal and emitting pollutant gases. 70 years after the 4 famous light bulbs in Idaho were lit up, a little further away, Bill Gates, as the richest man on the planet and the owner of Microsoft, was investing on nuclear reactors that could work for 60 years after fueling just once. Today, reactors have considerably reduced consumption of oil condensates for producing energy. For example, the 1,000-megawatt reactor in Iran's Bushehr has saved 47 million barrels of oil that would otherwise be used for generating electricity in 7 years. In Europe, generating electricity is the foremost goal of using nuclear energy for peaceful purposes, but in Asia, there is a more burning issue, and that is water. West Asia is among the driest regions in the continent. It has only 1% of fresh water resources in the world. Many analysts believe that the next wars in the region will not be over oil. They say water is a serious concern in this part of the world. In this dry region, Israel has managed to export its agricultural products to all across the world, besides meeting 95% of its population's demands. The Israeli regime does not have underground water resources or many rivers. However, it has tipped environmental balance in its own favor by using nuclear technology to rein in nature. On the shores of the Red Sea, the saline water is desalinated for agriculture and drinking. As an example, Sorek, as the largest water treatment plant in the world, located 15 kilometers south of Tel Aviv, can purify 230 million cubic meters of water and tackle water shortage to a great extent. This amount of water is equal to the water Iran annually receives from the Karajan Latian dams for drinking and agriculture in Tehran and Elbourz provinces, with a population of about 15 million people. Even though only 20% of the land occupied by the Israeli regime is arable, today it has become an agricultural hub.
This is the finished product, desalinated water. And according to the officials here at the plant, it's a more complete water than water that hasn't had the saline removed, because in the process of desalination, minerals are added back.
It seems the Israeli regime and Washington are seeking to stop Iran from accessing nuclear energy, not because they are worried it might make a nuclear bomb, but they are concerned that Iran might achieve the nuclear technology that can strengthen its independence and tackle millions of Iranians' needs. Water and energy are among the most vital necessities in agriculture and other industries, and even if a country like Iran does not need nuclear energy to fulfill its needs, it still cannot forego the energy. If the fruit produced by farmers goes bad before reaching the market, it will bring nothing but financial loss and physical exhaustion. Many kinds of fruit cannot resist against natural bacteria and fungus as they quickly go bad. Today, the key to reach the market, especially the international one, is in the hand of irradiation. Thanks to nuclear technology, radiation technology has been around for 60 years and is used in the agriculture industry. Exposing fruits to the light emission of radiation for a short time can destroy the larvae and bacteria in fruits and increase its shelf life. Today, many agricultural products and even fruits like strawberry that have very short shelf life are exported to other countries. Exposing fruits to the gamma ray at entry points and quarantine centers of a country can stop the spread of insects and pests.
We have to look at the taste, the color, the granulometry, is there some foreign material, and also we look at the microbiology. Spices can be contaminated up to 1 million bacteria per gram, and with the irradiation, it can reduce by 99.9%. Other treatment will not offer that kind of reduction. Irradiation for us will not change the taste, the color, will not leave any residue, and also is really lowering the microbiological count.
When we piece together different problems like medical treatment, industrial experiments, and other issues a country can resolve by using the nuclear technology, we find out that there is a good reason behind Iran's political and economic battle to achieve the technology. Today, if a country wants to guarantee its economic, scientific, and technological future, it needs to step in this field.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sayyid Abdullah Musa. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So this series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with an analysis on the important points addressed by the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And in this new series, we are concerned with the topic humans or human beings in the speeches of the leader of Islamic Republic of Iran. For today, we want to talk about an important topic, and that is the difference, or it's better to say the comparison, as it is between the Western democracy and the Islamic one, the term that is coined as Mardum Salariye Dini. Roughly, it could be translated as to Islamic democracy or religious democracy, but I think it's better to say a popular religious governance would be a better translation for that. Brother Ali, let's start with you, brother. First of all, differentiate for us between the democracy that is believed in the West and the type of the popular governance that is believed according to the religion of Islam. Also, the leader has explained in his speeches on different occasions.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. In Western democracy, which is based on a humanistic worldview, actually the center of the universe, as we said earlier, is human or man. So whatever is going to be looked at can be seen from the perspective or from the eyes of this human towards the universe. So there is no place for the creator of this man who has been created on the scene of earth. So when you look at everything with the glasses of a man towards the universe, so all the rights are going to be given to this person, to this entity, and all the privileges that are existing in this world should be naturally going to this entity.
So this is when we are talking about democracy in the political sense of the word.
Yeah, even in
its because social they have aspect. Theocracy too, you know.
Yeah,
somehow.
So we shall gradually we shall reach to that point as well. So when you see no place for the creator or God, so this kind of worldview can be formed, and you look at the world from this angle. But in an Islamic worldview, when you have defined man as a creature of God, then you have seen an important role for the creator, and he has been actually created to move towards this creator and to actually to promote and to reach to the perfection for the and the ultimate goal of this perfection is reaching to God and meeting God and visiting God. Mm-hmm. So when you see that, so there are two totally different worldviews.
That's right.
Yeah. Yes, the man's idea and worldview is very important, but for the sake of God, this is what Islamic worldview actually talks about. It says that man is free, has his own freedom, and his own freedom actually is limited by some values.
Okay.
And values are absolute, not relative.
That's right.
In comparison to what the Western belief goes.
So is it a right to compare, because when we say the Western democracy, we are comparing a merely political theme from one side, which has position in the political or sociological sciences, mm-hmm. with something which is rooted in religion. Is it at all right to compare these two system of values?
Look, your belief, your religious belief actually affects all aspects of your life.
Okay, in the Islam.
Because in Islam we believe that state and religion are intermingled. So they are always in relation to each other. So this is your religious belief that forms your social activities, mm-hmm. social behavior, political behavior, yeah. and whatever you do in the society.
So Islam and belief and faith, the umbrella term that overshadows all the concepts. Okay.
It is the same even in the West. When you are not actually bounding yourself to any faith or any religion, so you don't actually give any right to the values.
So this is
so you look at the values as something as relative.
Okay.
So when they are relative, so your freedom is your freedom has no borders, even to be limited, while it is violating the rights of others.
That's all right.
So what is the solution? Mm-hmm. Islam says your freedom is not borderless as it is in the other schools. It can be confined and limited by the values that Islam has defined for you. And this this freedom is gives you more freedom than in the other case. Because in the other case, they just look at it in a social aspect. What do I mean? So, for example, you say that I don't park my car in this area of the street because society or people in general will be actually bothered or annoyed by this, let's say, taking of the place. But
and also the laws are stronger.
The laws, let's say, a social aspect of it. Yeah. But in Islam, not only the social aspect of the activities, but also the individual and personal aspect of them are looked at and regarded. Look, if you, for example, come in the street as a person naked, so you are actually violating the right of others, but in a Western kind of local, in Western, in other schools, this personal freedom actually does not violate the right of others, because I like myself, for example, I like to kill myself, to commit suicide, okay? So, and it is called that this is my personal individual right.
Okay, thank you very much. Said Abdullah Laskar to your brother, but I think at the same time in the religious come popular governance, which is believed in Islam, and the leader has addressed so many speeches on this topic, there must be a kind of internal contradiction, and that is, how can obedience to the will of the people and obedience to God be combined in a phrase called religious democracy? I mean, could it be combined at all? Because, you know, from one side you have the will of the people, from the other side will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How these are going to come together?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, I think if we have to discuss democracy,
yes,
looking at it from an Islamic perspective and a secular perspective, the problem is, I think if you want to say there is an Islamic democracy, I think that's just another way of defaming Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Because what would happen is, you would do a comparison between a secular system and an Islamic system. So you can say, well, in a secular system, people have more freedom, right? They can do whatever they want. A woman, for example, can take off their hijab.
Yes.
Men can do whatever they want. That's their freedom.
Okay.
So, and then they say, okay, let's compare that to an Islamic freedom. What Islam provides as a freedom in terms of democracy. And we say, well, the reality is we don't have such a thing called democracy in Islam.
Yes.
Islam itself is a system, it's a way of life.
Yes.
Democracy is embedded in that system.
That's right.
So it's not a value by itself that you can look at and say, okay, this is what Islam says in
democracy
terms of...
Democracy in what sense, Ed? Democracy in what sense?
No, so this is what we're trying to say, is that they're saying, well, our democracy, the secular democracy, is that you can do whatever you want.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So they're giving man his freedom, which means, another way, giving him a green card to indulge in his desires.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Now, Islamically, we say, okay, we don't have an Islamic democracy because
yes.
you're going to end up comparing it to another democracy.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then Islam would look like what? A backward religion. So we're saying, no, Islam, what it does, it's a system of life that has given everyone his rights, has put limitation on everything in life. Now, if you follow such a system, you will get your rights and preserve the right of other people.
Okay.
That kind of democracy.
As a compliment on what respected Sayyid said, I want to say that whatever they call it democracy is not democracy in reality. I mean, in a Western perspective. Why? Because they say that the right of majority of people is going to be valued and respected, right?
Mm. Okay.
But in reality, it's not the right of all. The right of a limited group of people, specifically the capitalists.
Now you're talking about the elect representatives.
For example,
in terms of, you know, because democracy...
Based on the democracy, they make laws, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So who are those who are making laws?
I know, especially in the U.S. system, you know, democracy and republic are somehow used interchangeably. And when you go to the democracy and say, you can find that political parties are run by the representatives elect. I mean, they are deciding for
problem.
The people.
That's the problem. I mean, okay. Even they themselves, even the secular systems themselves,
yes.
They don't have a defined meaning or definition for democracy itself. Like
yes.
My brother said,
yes.
When it comes to democracy, for example, each system or each country or
yes.
each government will look at democracy from their perspective. For example, yes. whoever is in power will determine what democracy is
mm-hmm.
based on what he thinks is right. So even the secular system, even other countries, they don't have like a democracy that meets the needs of all. For example,
okay.
let's say
yes.
everyone is free.
Yes.
Now, this kind of freedom is limited to certain countries, for example.
Right.
Other countries don't have that.
Okay.
When they say, okay, you're free to elect, but we will have to give you our representatives and you have to elect, then which kind of democracy is this? That's not democracy, is it?
So you mean...
So it's like the brother said, it's relative, which means each one can give his own definition of
yes.
democracy and can go with it. So, like I said, so sometimes I think we might just need to... start with
yes.
trying to define what
yes.
democracy is and how democracy is viewed
the problem,
from whose perspective, who sets the
yes.
values of democracy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then, once you guys
yes.
can figure out what
yes.
what democracy it is to you,
yes.
then come to us
mm-hmm.
and tell us, okay, what is your Islamic version of democracy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then we'll give you our answer.
Or it's better to say that there is no Islamic democracy, you know, I mean this term...
We don't have such a thing called Islamic democracy.
Yeah.
Like I said, democracy, in the sense of
yes.
giving people their